Greet each one in Jesus' precious name this morning. Again, good to be in the house of God. A cooler place than outside in the heat. This heat wave has been good for many things. I'm not sure if it's good for human existence, but it's good for a lot of things. And so we do thank God for it and the rain that comes with it. Well, we're good to be in the house of God, a pleasant place to worship Him. And we can focus on the things of God and grow in our Christian experience and be further fitted for His kingdom and for serving Him. There's a great variety of folks that call themselves Christians. That is a subject that I've wrestled with for years and years, and trying to find answers to how to approach that thought and what to do with it. The title of the message is The Open Sea of Christendom. Christendom means a large group of Christians. And when I use the term this morning, I'm using it for anybody that puts their name in there. Any person that says, I'm a Christian. The Open Sea of Christendom. Thinking about the thought that a great variety of people say, I am a Christian. We each have our convictions, what we believe the Bible asks of us, what it demands of us, what it forbids us. And we see other Christians doing things that we feel is not right. People that call themselves Christians, how do we approach that? The open sea of Christendom. I would like for us, the goal of the message this morning is for us to find an anchoring point in truth. Because this subject can be one that, should I use the word, destabilizes people? Can destabilize Christians. They're not sure what to do with it. They think about it a lot, and they can slide into the easy road, the broad road, which we heard this morning in our devotions. So Christians observe one another and make deductions. We do. We look at one another. We look at other folks that call themselves Christians. And sometimes our eyes get big and we wonder and say, wow, they call themselves Christians and they do that or they don't do this. We have all probably benefited and have been hindered by observing one another. Jesus addresses the subject in John 10:16. He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's probably talking more about bringing the Greek culture into the kingdom by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not all sure what it means. But I believe it could also apply to today, that there are other sheep. There is one fold, there is one flock, but there's other sheep. So we have that truth. But we have the verse in Matthew 7:21 that Marcus read this morning. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. There we have that truth. And we sometimes don't know what to do with these facts, that there are other sheep that don't look like I do, that maybe don't act like I do. They're probably better than I. They might look at us and say, but what about him? They're not doing things that they do. And so we don't know what to do with these facts sometimes. We feel we must know who is saved and who is not. We sometimes feel that way. Maybe you haven't, but I have. We feel like we need to know. We feel we must judge all professing Christians, even in our own congregation. We feel we need to know those lines, where people are at. We observe. First area of the message, I'd like to look at possible reasons for this compulsion. The compulsion of looking at other Christians and feeling we must know if they are saved and if they're not. The first possible reason it could be we feel like we need to know who is missionary and who is mission field for evangelistic purposes. Who is lost? Because we want to evangelize. And why waste their time evangelizing if they're saved? And so that could be a legitimate reason for thinking we need to know. And so as we go out into the world and we meet people, we want to evangelize. And so we feel we need to know. Second possible reason could be our children are asking. They observe someone, they see someone, and they say, "Mom, Dad, is that person a Christian? Are they a Christian?" And we as parents sit there and how do we approach this? What do we say? And one of the reasons we struggle with that question is because we don't want our children to be like some Christians we see. So we feel sometimes we must judge those folks in an attempt to barricade that option for our offspring. It's an attempt to barricade that. I don't think it's a wise approach. And we'll look at some of the answers later. The third possible reason for this compulsion is we are trying to find our way with God by comparing ourselves to others. In other words, we're in an honest effort to be obedient to the Bible, to follow God, to follow the footsteps of God. We begin comparing ourselves or others to ourselves or ourselves to others. We begin the comparing process. And there's a verse that speaks to that in 2 Corinthians 10:12. I think this is possibly the bigger of the possible reasons. I would put more percentage on this one than I would the other two. We're trying to find our way with God by comparing ourselves. And Scripture says that this is not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." We may be seeking validation for our beliefs, our actions, our attitudes by examining other Christians and making a judgment. I think we end up here more than we maybe know. I feel like I need validation for my beliefs, for my actions, for my attitudes, for where I am in Christian life. Whether that is whether I feel like I'm succeeding or whether I feel like I'm failing. I need validation. And so I examine other Christians and make a judgment. And we may be seeking spiritual validation. But I believe it can be a very dangerous thing. What it amounts to is, it is to examine other Christians and say, they don't do what I do, so they are lost. Comparing ourselves among ourselves. And we judge people from our perspective, our belief, our action, our attitude, it's me. I judge them from me. Or it is to examine other Christians and say, they do what I do, so they are saved. Or it is to examine other Christians and say, they do this or that, so that means I can too. I think at a larger percentage of the question why we wrestle with trying to judge and wanting to know who is saved and not as saved is on this point. That's my belief. See, by default, as we examine people, especially Christians, something we're serious about, we wish to join them or throw them away. We want to be validated. Either no, that's wrong and they're out, or yes, they're like me and so they're in. And we fail to find the middle ground. We wish to join them or throw them out. Again, Scripture tells us this is not wise. Why? Why is it not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves? That's what 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says. Well, number one, it is not the correct focus. Whenever we approach it from that platform, it is mostly me that's in focus. I'm comparing them with me. We may say, well, I'm using Scripture, and that might be brought in, but a lot of times it's from a personal viewpoint. And so there's a lot of me on that platform, a lot of I, a lot of pride. It's not the correct focus. I believe it is a faulty philosophy that destroys all who live by it. That's really strong, isn't it? Have you considered our society lately? Why is our society spiraling out of control in sin, debauchery, wickedness, immorality, all of those things? It's largely because they compare themselves among themselves. And they judge on that premise. What they believe, they believe. And if you do like me, then you're good. If you don't do like me, then you're bad. Or they do this or that, and then I can too. This mentality, this philosophy destroys those who live by it. And I believe it will also destroy the church if we live by it. Because we always go to the common denominator. The lowest common denominator. We tend to. I shouldn't say we always do. We tend to. It's our default setting. So I believe this focus is what society lives by, and it is destroying our society, so I believe it will also destroy the church. Number two, why is it not wise? It produces weak Christians and weak churches. The lack of personal conviction when we compare ourselves among ourselves, if that is an end in itself, we're not reaching further into Scripture. We're not pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're just looking at, do they do it? What do they do? And we judge ourselves just on the human level by what we like, by our perspective, by our belief. And it produces weak Christians, weak churches. We need individuals that look at the Word of God and build personal conviction. They anchor on the Word of God. They believe the Word of God. They do the Word of God. And although we cannot get away from observing one another, that is a part of our life. It is not what is the driving force of my choices, my decisions, of where I want to go, my goals, and so on. Number three, why is it not wise? It indicates weakness in personal conviction, and I bled over into that one on the last point. I believe it indicates weakness. Whenever we are comparing ourselves among ourselves, it indicates weakness in personal conviction. Number four, why is it not wise? Left unchecked, it puts us back on the broad road. I really believe it does. It puts us back on the broad road because, again, as we compare ourselves among ourselves and say, well, they are doing it and then I can too, it just is, it's something that just, it works down the drain. Just works down the drain. Because there's always, you can always find someone to peg it on that they're doing it so I can too. While we each influence one another, that must not be the sum total of our spiritual GPS. It must not be the sum total. And so the question I want to put before us this morning, or the thought, I want us to think about where we are in a Christian life and how much of our Christian life is determined by the people around us. As I said, we are influenced by that, and I don't know how to measure that, but I believe it is true that that influence must not be the sum total of our GPS or even the highest percentage. And that's a tough one, but think about your life and think about the decisions that you make and how often we go back and say, well, they. He, she, and we operate and make choices on that premise. It's a very dangerous thing. Second part of the message, I'd like to look at anchored correctly in the sea of Christendom. I maybe should have put the word truth in there somewhere, anchored in truth. And that's really what we need. We need to be anchored in truth. And till we get to the end of the message today, you're probably still not going to have a clear answer on who is saved in modern Christendom and who is not. And hopefully you'll understand why till we get through our points. Anchored correctly in the sea of Christendom. Number one, I'd like to just understand the foundational concepts of salvation. What is it that God is requiring? And just briefly, I thought I just needed to put this in to begin. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And in this particular point, I'm thinking of the thought that Jesus said there are other sheep. One flock, one fold, one shepherd, but there are other sheep. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Mark 16:16 says, he who believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And then we have Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So it's a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding the sacrifice of his blood for our salvation and asking forgiveness for our sins and living in the will of God. And I wanted to touch on that. I didn't feel right skipping over, but we'd like to focus more on practical areas of anchoring correctly in the sea of Christendom. Point number two, it is always right to call sin what the Bible calls sin. As we think about this world and so many people saying they're a Christian, you might know someone that is living a very immoral life and they say they're a Christian. You believe that using tobacco is wrong according to Scripture because our bodies are the temple of God. And there's a Christian somewhere that you know, someone that calls himself a Christian, they're using tobacco. And what do you do with that? It is always right to call sin what the Bible calls sin. And just for an example, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We are always saved. In other words, when we live in this world, if there are people that are calling themselves Christian and they are living in sin that Bible speaks to, I want you to understand. Want us to understand that we can say what the Bible says. And sin is condemned. God condemns sin, and so sin is condemned. And we can quote Scripture. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like. Now listen to what he says. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. As we live in this world and as we face this sea of Christendom, those that call themselves Christians and are living in these sins, the Scripture says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so it is important for us to understand that there is a moral line that God cuts, that he lays down. He lays a moral line, and if our individuals are living on the wrong side of the line, living in sin, then they cannot be Christian. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so this is something that should give that should help us anchor correctly in the sea of Christendom, understanding that what the Bible calls sin is sin. What the Bible calls righteousness is righteousness. We go to Colossians 3:1-6. It gives another list of sins there. I would like to turn to Romans chapter 2, though. Romans chapter 1 is a very sad chapter, and it gives the overview of how individuals spiral into an out-of-control immorality, and God gives them over. Gives them over to a reprobate mind. I think there's three times in this chapter where God gives them over. God lets them go because they are choosing a path against God, choosing a path of unrighteousness. But I'd like to go over to Romans chapter 2, verse 2. I just want to read verse 2. It says this, and I believe this "we" is talking about Christians, true Christians, "but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." The judgments of God are truth. Never forget, as we live in this world and Christians are saying, "I can live in sin, I can do this, I can do that," when God's word says this is sin and they shall not inherit the kingdom of God, we are sure. We are sure that the judgments of God is according to truth. God cannot lie. And so we can anchor on that point. And so when we run into individuals that are living in sin, it is right for us to challenge them according to the Word of God. It should be according to the Word of God. It is a very good thing as we challenge individuals on sin to quote the Word of God, to say, "The Word of God says." The Word of God says. That is a sin that the Bible speaks against. And as a professing Christian, you cannot do that and live for Jesus Christ. So I believe this is an anchoring point. It's always right to call sin what the Bible calls sin. Now, we observe other Christians and maybe use the word "run into" meaning associate other Christians that maybe are same in principle, but different in application. Maybe in their dress. Maybe in the way they do things. Maybe in some of the places they go. The places they go maybe are not, wicked or evil, but they're not the best. They're not, it wouldn't be for the best influence. And how do we, some of those things, if the Bible is laying out a principle and not a "thus saith," there's some of those things that we need to loosen up on as far as in our attitude toward others, I believe. Does not mean that we go where they go. It does not mean. There are many things, as I look at other individuals, as I look at people that are professing to be Christians and are trying to follow the path of Jesus, there are many things that I am uncomfortable with for me to do myself, and I cannot go there. But it does not mean that I need to judge them in their liberty. I'm not talking about areas of immorality, areas that God says thou shalt not, areas where he says thou shalt not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm talking about areas of principle and areas of difference of application. There are many things. There are many places I cannot go. There's many things I cannot do. There's many ways I cannot dress. But that does not mean that I need to say when someone dresses a little different than I that they are lost. Neither do I need to say that they are saved. Can I just let that go? And we'll get to that in a moment. Thinking about the thought as we came into possible reasons for this question that lingers in our minds, who is saved and who is not. And we gave the thought there that, you know, we need to know who our mission field is. Well, it is always right to engage in biblical discussion with anyone. We can approach those subjects, and we probably are not as good in that as we should be, but it's always right to ask the question, what do you feel, how do you feel about this scripture? And in the discussion, you can discover whether the person is familiar with the Bible, whether they claim Jesus Christ as their Savior, whether they claim to be a Christian or whether they don't. So we can always enter in. We don't have to wait to know if an individual is a missionary or the mission field. Thinking again of our goal and the precedent of the Bible being our guide in our lines by which we engage in right and wrong. Not engaging in wrong, but understanding it. Now, the third point I'd like to consider is as we think about anchoring correctly, bringing bringing stability to our Christian life as we face this world of Christendom. The third point I'd like to bring out is we need to possess a satisfied mind. As I was studying this, a song was running through my mind, and I looked it up, and it was not the song that I remembered. I don't know, years ago we had an old cassette I don't remember the name of the people, Hostetlers, I believe they were. They sang about a satisfied mind. A satisfied mind is the gift of our Lord. True riches are found in the wealth of His Word. Now, I don't know, as I looked up the song, A Satisfied Mind, it was more of a country song that had to do with whether you were rich or whether you were poor. It seemed like it did maybe have an element of spirituality in it. But as I think about a satisfied mind, one of the verses goes, as they're talking about the rich man, it's hard to find 1 in 10 that has a satisfied mind. A rich man in 10. It's hard to find a rich man in 10 with a satisfied mind. And I'd like to just put it out there this morning for a thought. Is that true about the church? Is it true about you as you sit in these pews this morning? Hard to find a churchman in 10 with a satisfied mind. Are you satisfied in Jesus Christ? Are you satisfied in your Christian life? Is there that settled peace of knowing that you are walking with God? Or is it just like the song says, it's hard to find 1 in 10? I believe this is something that is real in our churches. It's real. There's a lot of dissatisfaction. Why? Is it because of that sea of Christendom? We're comparing ourselves among ourselves. We need to possess a satisfied mind. Satisfied in Christ. A satisfied mind loves what we've got. I just want to put that out there this morning. Do you love what we have in Jesus Christ? Do you love what we have in the Church of Jesus Christ? Do we love it? A satisfied mind loves it. Or is this churning of the mind and the churning of the heart in dissatisfaction, dissatisfaction? See, Jesus Christ wants to give us that satisfied mind. And you say, what does this have to do with the sea of Christendom? Because when we have a satisfied mind, we don't have the compulsion to look at every other Christian and every other denomination and every other act and action and attitude that's going on, because we have a satisfied mind. We don't need to judge those things. We walk on with Jesus Christ because of that satisfied mind and follow Him in the footsteps that He leaves. And we do our best to do that. A satisfied mind loves what he has or what we've got. A dissatisfied mind loves what he hasn't got. This is huge as we live in this world of modern Christendom. This is some, I know it's a percentage of the reason there are people that walk out of the church and turn their back on Jesus Christ, and they take the religion of the easy road. They take the easy Christianity, the easy speaking Christianity. They go there, and not long after that, many, too often, they go out into the broad road. It's because they tried to judge. They tried to judge that sea of Christendom, and they judged it wrongly. And it was either one choice or the other as they approached that question. It was either throw them out or join them, and they joined. A satisfied mind is vital in pointing our offspring to the correct path. One of the reasons we gave, the possible reasons for the compulsion of knowing who is saved and not is saved, we gave earlier, was our children are asking. If we're in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're serving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have a satisfied mind. That is the best thing that you can give your children that I know of, A satisfied mind. I'm satisfied. See, a satisfied mind brings answers and settledness to children. They don't need to ask the question. Yes, they'll still ask the question, Dad, is that person saved? Dad, Mom, is that person a Christian? Because of what they're doing. And one of the best answers that I think you can give your children is, son, daughter, I don't know, but I would not be comfortable living that life. I believe the Bible is teaching us to do this. And in that way, you don't have to draw a judgment. You don't have to draw a judgment, because that sometimes that judgment will throw your children off. I think it's better to have the satisfied mind and to love what we have, and to promote that in our family life, to promote that in our children. Children, we love our church. Children, we love our rules. Children, we love to do what God asks us to do. We have a satisfied mind. And that just goes so far. It is so vital. The dissatisfied attitude of parents keeps the wrong options in the forefront of your child's mind. Whether it's constant criticism about the church, whether it's just the unsettledness of parents, it will keep the questions in the forefront. You know how children learn by negativity? Like, we don't want them to learn that, but because we're always talking about it, let's say there's something we don't like, and so we begin talking about it, and we talk about it, and we talk about it. Well, our children hear that. Well, what it does is imprints it on their mind. They hear us talk about it and talk about it and talk about it and talk about it, and we think that that because we are negative toward it, it will push our children or lead them away from that. But what it really does is keeps it in their mind and burns it into their mind. Many times it burns it into their mind because we're constantly rehearsing it. And in a negative way, they learn. It keeps it there. It hangs it in their mind. It hangs it out to dry. But a satisfied mind brings answers and settledness to children. And again, we're linking the thought of this sea of Christendom and how to navigate our families through this question of what to do with the variety, the great variety of people that says we are saved. How do we navigate through that? A satisfied mind produces peace because of Jesus Christ. And I know two times a year, every 6 months, we have a council meeting, and we go out to the council room and we express our peace with God and our fellow men and so on. But the question is, do we have peace with Jesus Christ? Do we have peace? Are we living the life that he is asking? Because again, this peace, this satisfied mind, is an anchor. It's a tremendous anchor. We don't have to go out and we don't have to judge all of those actions and all those attitudes for those people. We judge them in our own life. We have peace with Jesus Christ. And we need not be pressured by what others do or what they don't do. We don't have to say, but they are, or they do, or they don't. We don't even need to go there, because we have peace in Jesus Christ. We have this satisfied mind. And again, ask the question, is it true that it's one in 10, a churchman in 10, that has a satisfied mind? Is that true in your experience? If we are in a dissatisfied position, we are in a dangerous position. And I don't mean by dissatisfied mind that there are not things that sometimes, you know, we wrestle with things. That is true. This is life. But I'm saying a long state of dissatisfaction, a very dangerous place to be. Jesus said in John 10:27, as we think about the peace of Jesus Christ, my sheep hear my voice. As we think about a satisfied mind, as we're tuned into the Savior, as we are tuned into his word, as we are tuned into communicating to him in prayer, we hear the voice of Jesus. We don't hear the voice of modern Christendom. We don't hear that sea of, we don't have to deal with that. But we hear the voice of the Master. We hear the voice of the Shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. And it brings satisfaction. It brings peace. A satisfied mind loves to be obedient to God and his church. He really does. And again, it doesn't mean that we don't have our little times of wrestling. It doesn't mean that. But a satisfied mind wants to be obedient to God and His church. A satisfied mind is content to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Romans 12. See, we wrestle against that sometimes. And then as we look at that sea of Christendom, we look at all what's out there and say, well, this person's doing that, and they say they're a Christian. That must mean I can too. But a satisfied mind is content to present our bodies a living sacrifice, living a sacrificial life, being holy and acceptable unto God. It's only our reasonable service, and we love to do that. We are content to do that. I believe one of the driving forces to know who of modern Christendom is saved is in order to lower the bar. It's in order to lower the bar. You see, there are individuals, and maybe it has been our own heart at times, that we want to know who out there is saved so that we can lower the bar because our heart longs to join them. Do we know where our heart is? See, Jesus Christ holds before you the answer of a satisfied mind, an offer. An offer. As we live in this world, as we live in the world, and there's so much out there, so much to think about, so much to observe, so many varieties of, we'll say, Christians. And Jesus said, just come to me. Just come to me and I will give you a satisfied mind. You serve me. Let's have a personal relationship. I want a personal relationship with you. Serve me and I'll give you a satisfied mind. It is a gift of our Lord. A satisfied mind is a gift of our Lord. He has an offer. Point number four. As we think about stabilizing, anchoring in this sea of Christendom, grow strong in personal conviction. Grow strong. And it's kind of the same point. Grow strong. And one of the first things we need to grow strong in is to know what is sin and what is righteousness. And that sounds so elementary, but it's so vital to anchoring. It's so vital to having a personal conviction of knowing what God says is wrong and what is right. And then we just draw the lines where God draws them. Yes, it's difficult, but no, it's not. We just draw the lines where God draws them. That's all. So if you're struggling with this whole idea, do I have to be this kind of Christian? Do I have to really present my body a living sacrifice in this way? Do I need to be holy and acceptable to God like this? Is it really my reasonable service? Then look into the Word and find out what is sin and what is righteousness and just draw those lines where God draws them. And secondly, learn to recognize my own carnality. Can you look at yourself and say, but this thought pattern is not according to God's Word. This thought pattern is not godly. That jealousy that I feel in my heart, that attitude that I have toward my sister, that huge sense of accomplishment of what I think I can do and who that I think that I am, that's not godly. Learn to recognize our own carnality. Look at ourselves deeply. Grow strong in personal conviction. We will never grow strong in personal conviction until we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word. We look. We examine ourselves and we judge ourselves, and that's very little time to judge others. I've said it already, I probably said it not so long ago, but you show me a person that can judge everyone else and I'll show you a person that takes very little time to judge himself. Thirdly, study the Holy Word of God. And that's what really we've been talking about. To grow strong in personal conviction. Strong personal conviction will ease the compulsion to examine others. in order to validate our position. In other words, when we have personal conviction and it's grounded on the Word of God, we have a position. And we don't need to be validated by comparing ourselves to this person or to that person. We don't need that validation because the Bible says it's not wise anyway. But if we have strong personal conviction, it will ease that compulsion to examine others in order to validate our position. The question still remains, who out there is saved and who is not? Question five, the last point. Point number five is just let it go. Just let it go. Turn with me to some scriptures. St. John chapter 21. Peter had a question about someone else. It's not exactly the same context, but I think we can use the principle that's here. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth a disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Just let it go. Let it go and focus on our own spiritual needs. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9:49-50. Then John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. He's lost, because he's not like us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Just let it go. And then we have Matthew 7, which is probably, this is the third time that we read it. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. God has a will for each person. And so as we think about that, we think about God's will for us and God's will for another person. And I literally believe that that will of God for individuals varies from one person to another. It doesn't vary in the morality. It doesn't vary in the thus shall nots and the thus shalls. But in the practical areas of life, and sometimes in practical application, there is differences. So just let it go. God has a will for them. God has a personal will for you and me. Turn to me yet to Romans chapter 14. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it to the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Verse 11, for it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let's pray. Eternal God, Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, grateful hearts. We thank you again, Lord, for your word that gives us direction. Lord, our hearts are burdened for our society, for the religion of the easy road, for modern Christendom. We don't always know where to place it. And Lord, help us to learn that we don't really have to place it, except we place it in your hands. Help us to be the light and testimony to this lost and dying world that we should be. Help us to be serious about our Christian life, to be serious about church life, to possess that satisfied mind that is a gift from you. To grow in personal conviction, and Lord, to examine ourselves every day, every hour, every minute, that we may walk in your will, because as your scripture says, that he that doeth the will of the Father is the one that will be saved, and help us to be in that will. Lord, the world passes us by. Help us to let it pass us by. And many that call themselves Christians will pass us by. Lord, help us to let them pass us by. Bless us, keep us, help us to walk in those pathways of holiness, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to be holy, to be acceptable, and to realize with great humbleness that it is our reasonable service. Bless us, Lord, help us to grow strong. Be with the young ones that are here, the new Christians, bless them. Help them understand the blessedness of living for you, for being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the greatest privilege in all of earth. Help us as you come back for us, as that day is approaching, it is nearing. Take us home to be with you, and help us to be that humble and humble servant that is ready and watching and waiting for your return. We pray in Jesus' name.